Well, please turn with me to our sermon text this evening, which is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue our study of this epistle, 1 Thessalonians. And we're kind of moving into the second half of the book at this point. The first three chapters, Paul has really kind of focused upon defending himself against the ways in which his opponents were attacking his ministry and trying to discredit him, trying to get the Christians who had been converted under Paul's ministry in Thessalonica to turn away from the faith. But he's dealt with that over those first three chapters. And now, in the last two chapters, he's going to focus on more practical matters and doctrinal matters, and specifically matters of ethics and also eschatology. Ethics and eschatology are going to be the focus in these last two chapters. But tonight, we're going to be looking at just the first eight verses of chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. So listen now to the word of God. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Well, thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it this evening. As I was studying this passage this week, and as I was looking in the different commentaries that I have, I found it interesting that one particular commentary that's a good commentary, but it's an older commentary, kind of went over this pretty quickly and didn't get into the details very much. And it dawned upon me that, you know, that was probably written in an era where you didn't talk about these things so much in public. And I think that he was trying to kind of just generalize. And the interesting thing is, you know, we have to make sure that we're not being wiser than God. You know, God obviously wants us to think very carefully about these matters, about sexual ethics. So we do need to take the time to consider these things. And as we all know, many people in our day have embraced the notion that the key to human happiness is the removal of all restraint on sexual impulses. It's not really the appropriate word to use, but the blossoming of the sexual revolution, you know, as far as we're seeing it, you know, just the ramifications of what's happened here. And our society's most dominant institutions are zealously endorsing this idea, and they are demonizing anyone who dares to challenge it. And so as we live in such a time as this, it is crucial that we have a very clear understanding of the Bible's sexual ethic. Now, God invented sex, and so he knows how it best works and how we will most flourish in that area of life. So the verses that we are studying this evening set forth the basic tenets of the ethic, the sexual ethic that God has for us, and it does so in a concise manner. Now, before addressing sexual ethics in particular, Paul makes some general statements in verses 1 and 2. And he begins by urging the Thessalonian Christians, and remember, these are new Christians, they were converted out of paganism. Most all of them probably were from a Gentile background rather than a Jewish background. He's urging them to live to please God. Live to please God. That is what we were created for. We were created to please God. We were not created to please ourselves, but to serve and honor and glorify God. And, you know, the result of that, if we do live to please God, then we will find the greatest satisfaction. But of course, apart from Jesus Christ, it is impossible for anyone to please God, because we're sinners. But those of us who have been reconciled to God through faith in Christ have been accepted by God for Jesus' sake. So even though our good works that we do as Christians can't be meritorious, they can't earn anything from God, and the reason why they can't is because they're still polluted by sin. Still, they are pleasing to God because we are pleasing to God in Jesus Christ. Christ's blood purifies us. It purifies even our good works from the stain of sin. And so as Christians, we really can please God. Now, the tragedy of sin is that it causes us to look for satisfaction by living to please ourselves rather than to please God. And none of the things of this world can bring us true and lasting happiness. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One is that none of them last. Another is that none of them are secure. They could always be ripped out of our hands. And our lives could be ripped away from us too at any moment. So the only way we can find lasting satisfaction and pleasure is by living to please God and by knowing God. And so one aspect of the good news of the gospel is that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from sin so that we can live for God and enjoy Him. Now notice that Paul makes this appeal to please God, to walk in such a manner that's pleasing to God. He makes it in the Lord Jesus. Now this tells us that the call to live to please God is issued on the basis of Christ's authority over us. He is our Lord. Our lives are not our own. He has purchased us at the price of His blood, and we are under His rule. Now, of course, no believer will perfectly submit to the rule of Christ in this life. No believer will ever attain spiritual perfection in this life. And that's, of course, why Paul calls us to please God more and more. You know, we begin to make some progress in the Christian life, but we need to keep striving. Your life as a Christian should be characterized by continual growth and by continual striving after holiness. If you're not striving to increase in holiness, well, you're in danger of going in the opposite direction. Now, in verse 2, Paul says that the Thessalonians knew how to please God because of the things that Paul had taught them. Now, these things were not just Paul's private opinions. Neither are they optional requests. No, the term instructions here conveys the idea of something that has to be done. These are orders. These are commands. And Paul says that these instructions were given through the Lord Jesus. Once again, underscoring the authority, the divine nature of the authority behind these commands and behind the ethic that we are to follow as Christians. It's not the invention of man. These are God's commands. So the Thessalonians learned how to please God through the teachings of the apostles, the men whom Jesus commissioned to speak in His name. Well, we learn to please God in the same way. We learn to please God through the apostolic teaching. The only difference is that that teaching has been preserved for us in the Bible. We know how to please God by what is taught in the Scriptures. And that, of course, is why the Bible is at the very heart of the Christian life. The Bible tells us how we are to live. So we turn now to the middle part of the passage where Paul begins his explication of the Bible's sexual ethic. And he begins with a more general assertion in verse 3, saying, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, the term sanctification comes up several times in this letter, and it can actually be translated in one of two ways. It can be translated as sanctification or by the word holiness. It means the same thing. Sanctification is the matter of being holy or being set apart to belong to God as his peculiar people. And doctrinally, the word sanctification refers to that aspect of our salvation in which we are made increasingly righteous in our actual conduct and character. So in our justification, we are declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness, which is imputed to us and received by faith alone. And then in our sanctification, we're actually made more and more righteous. We are conformed to the likeness of our Savior. And so the fact that this is the case, the fact that it is the will of God for us to be holy or to be sanctified, makes it clear that there is no room for moral laxity among Christians. It is God's will for us to be holy. Now, in the Old Testament, holiness was to be the defining characteristic of the people of Israel. This was the thing that was supposed to set them apart, to distinguish them from all other nations. Listen to what God said to the people of Israel in Exodus 19 when he's establishing the covenant with them at Mount Sinai. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And then similarly, in the section of the book of Leviticus that is known as the Holiness Code, God says this right in the middle of that section. He says, "And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I'm driving out before you. For they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." Now, Paul was very familiar with that material. Remember what Paul was prior to his conversion. He was a Pharisee. And the name Pharisee actually means the separated ones, those who are set apart, or who thought of themselves as being more holy than everyone else. So the fact that Paul talks this way about a church that is predominantly Gentile, in light of that Old Testament background with the emphasis upon Israel as God's holy nation, the fact that that is true makes it very clear that Paul sees the church as the true Israel. He sees the church as being in continuity with Israel in the Old Testament. It is the fruition of all of God's promises to the people of Israel. Now, as we have noted, Paul's focus in this passage is upon one particular area of sanctification or holiness, the area of sanctified sexuality. Paul says that Christians are to abstain from sexual immorality. That means have nothing to do with it. Now, the English phrase, sexual immorality, translates one Greek word. It's the word from which we get our English word pornography. It's porneia in Greek. But this is a word that the New Testament uses to refer to really every kind of sexual behavior that is prohibited by God. So it's not just one particular kind of sexual immorality that Paul is talking about here, but it's all of it, everything that's out of accord with God's standard for sexuality. And so this passage makes it very clear that we are to abstain from every form of sexual sin, including lustful thoughts, the use of pornography, sex outside of marriage, adultery, homosexuality, transgenderism, drag queen types of things, all that, whatever. Any kind of sexual sin, we are to abstain from it. Christians are called to abstain from such things because all those things are inconsistent with our call to holiness. Holiness in our sexual ethic is one of the key things that should distinguish Christians from the people of the world. We understand sex to be a good gift from God, but there's a proper context in which it is to be enjoyed. And that context is heterosexual marriage. Now, there's a reason why Paul chose to focus on this particular area of Christian conduct, especially as he's writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. The Greco-Roman culture in which the Thessalonians lived was extremely tolerant of sexual immorality. For example, it was generally expected that married men would have sexual relations with prostitutes, with slaves, or with mistresses from lower social classes. It was just taken as a given, pretty much. And then on top of that, many of the pagan religions in that world engaged in ritual prostitution. So there were actual prostitutes at the temples of their gods. And the idea was that if you engaged in sexual relations with a temple prostitute, then that would incite the gods to engage in sexual relations, and that would bring about fertility for your crops and things of that nature. So most of the people in that culture thought that sexual self-control was an unreasonable demand. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, that's, I think, the mindset of a lot of people in our culture, isn't it? But listen to a couple quotes from two famous Greek orators, one from the 4th century BC. His name is Demosthenes. He said this, and I think he meant this to be a compliment to his, you know, to his wife. He's trying to compliment his wife and the wives of his fellows. He says, "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives in order to bear us legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians over our households." You know, so, you know, each has their place, you know, and wives are in the highest place, apparently, you know. I wonder what those wives thought of that arrangement, you know. So, and then the 1st century BC orator Cicero said this, "If anyone thinks that young men should be forbidden to have affairs, even with prostitutes, he is very strict indeed. For his view is contradictory not only of the law, to the law of the present age, but even with the habits of our ancestors and with what they used to consider allowable. For when was this not a common practice?" Well, in that kind of an environment, you can imagine that it would have been very easy for new converts to Christianity, especially like the Thessalonians, to adopt a very worldly perspective on matters of sexuality. And when it comes to their sexual conduct, to be very worldly. So the pull of sexual immorality would be very, very strong. And that obviously presented a serious challenge to the church in that culture. But notice how Paul responded to that challenge. He did not say, "Well, if that's what the world thinks, and if that's how the world is going to behave sexually, then we better go along with it. Otherwise, nobody's going to listen to our message." That's not what he said. He refused to allow the world to tell the church what it ought to believe, how it ought to think, and how believers ought to conduct themselves. He refused to compromise because he knew that those who claim to follow Jesus Christ have to pattern their lives after what he reveals in his word. We are not to let the world tell us what is right. And, you know, that's a, you know, a point that we have to be very clear about as Christians in our particular context. You know, there's a lot of pressure upon us to go along with, to affirm the things that our culture is saying about matters of sexuality. And sometimes it hits really close to home. You know, there are Christians who have children who have embraced, grown children maybe, or teenage children who've embraced this way of thinking. And sometimes I just heard this week of a situation where the adult children of Christian parents are telling them, "If you don't agree with us on this, we don't want anything more to do with you." What a terrible thing, you know, what a terrible situation to be in. But the right thing to do in that situation is to say, "I love you and I'll never stop loving you, but my loyalty to Jesus Christ is higher. And I have to be faithful to him. I can't agree with you. I can love you, but I can't agree with you on this." So as I said, you know, Christians in 21st century Western culture are living in a context that is, in a lot of ways, very similar to the Christians in first century Thessalonica. Our world is saturated with sexual immorality. There are things that are being touted as necessary, and good and upright. We think of the drag queen story hours in libraries. You know, not that long ago, people would have said, that's insane, right? You know, and now everyone, you know, it seems, is saying, no, you're wrong if you oppose this. You're a bad person if you oppose this. And there are lots and lots of other ways, too. You know, the internet, of course, is a huge problem with pornography. The boundaries of what's acceptable keep getting pushed. It's almost like you can't even look at an ad anymore without being, you know, having this blasted in front of you. So what our culture has done in really embracing the sexual revolution and its lies is that it has really severed sexual pleasure from intimacy, from commitment, and from responsibility. And there's a lot of damage that's done when you do that, and we're seeing that. The widespread acceptance of sex outside of marriage and the normalizing of behaviors that are contrary to nature allow people to pursue pleasure without responsibility. And that's not what God designed sex to be. Again, the reason why this is so tragic is because sex was designed by God in order to strengthen the commitment between a husband and a wife. Sex is the physical seal of the binding commitment that's made when a woman is given to a man in marriage. It's a seal of a relationship that's covenantal in nature. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says in Ephesians 5 that God's design for the relationship between husband and wife tells us something about Christ's relationship with his church. Well, abstaining from sexual immorality requires that we learn to control our sexual desires and conduct. And that is what Paul is talking about in verse 4. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body. Now, you may see that there's a footnote to that verse, in the ESV at least, and it tells you a couple things. First of all, it tells you that the Greek text here literally translates this way, that each one of you know how to possess his own vessel. To possess his own vessel. And that's a little obscure, isn't it? What exactly does that mean? So, you know, we have to kind of bring in some interpretation at this point in order to understand what Paul is saying. Some interpreters think that what Paul is saying is that each one of you should know how to take a wife for himself. So that the word vessel is actually being used as a euphemism for a wife. That's possible. There's no other examples of the term vessel being used in that way, though. And so I think it does make better sense, in light of the context, to translate it the way the ESV has in the main body of the text, so that the Greek term vessel is being used as a figure for the body as it pertains to sexual activity. So basically the idea is exercise self-control over your sexual impulses. Now, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, isn't it? Paul tells us that. That's one of those fruits that the Spirit works in our lives. And that means that believers have the ability, in reliance upon the Spirit, to control our sexual urges and appetites. We're not enslaved to them. They can be very powerful, but they're not in charge. The Holy Spirit is in charge. And so Paul says that we are to control our bodies in holiness so that they're set apart for God, conforming to his standard, and rather than following the world and its standard. And Paul also says that our sexual conduct is to be marked by honor. That is, it is to show respect to others. Now, our culture's practice of sexual desire and activity, or the practice of making sexual desire the supreme good, so that if you have a desire, it has to be acted upon, that really results in the dishonoring of people, because it treats them as objects. And then, you know, Paul expands on that idea of honoring others in our sexuality in the first part of verse 6, where he says that no one should wrong his brother in this matter. Sexual sin is a sin against the dignity of other people. All sexual activity outside of marriage involves using others for self-gratification without following through on the commitment that sexual intimacy is meant to express. So as we have said, self-control is one of the distinctives that should set Christians apart from the unbelieving world, whom Paul refers to here as the Gentiles who do not know God. He says that the Gentiles live in the passion of lust, and that refers to the unrestrained conduct of those who selfishly satisfy their own sexual needs regardless of the consequences for others. And that kind of immoral sexual conduct, Paul says, is rooted in ignorance of God. They don't know God, the Gentiles. Well, the Thessalonians have true knowledge of God. They have turned from their idols, and they have turned to the living and true God. Now, the thing also to note about what Paul says in this verse, in verse 5, is that he is calling Gentile Christians not to behave like Gentiles anymore. And again, this is another example of how we can see that Paul regards Christians, whether they're from a Jewish background or from a Gentile background, as having a new identity as part of the true Israel, the fruition of all that God promised to his covenant people of old. Well, sexual sin is a serious matter. It is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be easily brushed aside. And that's why Paul issues some very stern warnings in the last part of this passage, in verses 6b through 8. And the first warning here is one that identifies God as an avenger. An avenger. What is an avenger? Well, it's not a superhero. No, an avenger is someone who avenges wrongs, right? And so God is described in this way because he sees everything and he avenges every wrong that's committed. God will call people to account for all of their behaviors, even the ones that are done in secret. Now, of course, that does not mean that sexual sin cannot be forgiven. Certainly not. But it does mean that sexual sin should be quickly repented of, and that we should trust in God's power to help us withstand and overcome such temptations. The second warning that Paul issues in these verses is that God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. God's purpose in calling us to himself, in bringing us into a right relationship with himself, was not so that we might be able to continue living in sin. No, he called us so that we would belong to him and so that we would reflect his holy character and therefore fulfill our purpose. You know, our purpose as human beings is to glorify God and enjoy him. So as Paul said in verse 5, ignorance of God results in being enslaved to the passions of lust. But Christians are not ignorant of God. We have personal knowledge of the true and living God, and he sets us free from being slaves to our passions. Another way of saying that is we're not animals. You know, animals live by instinct, but we are not like that. We're not doomed to be led by our desires. They can be very powerful, and we may have to exercise a significant measure of self-denial and self-control. But again, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. We can control ourselves because we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. And then that leads right into the third warning that Paul issues in these verses. He says that disregarding God's call to purity means disregarding the Holy Spirit. And, you know, remember, you know, these are young Christians here who are living in a culture that is very much antithetical whose sexual ethic is very much antithetical to God's sexual ethic. And so he wants them to understand that this is a very serious thing, and that dismissing God's teachings in this area is really a matter of rejecting the Holy Spirit and disregarding him. Now, the mention of the Spirit here marks another connection with Old Testament Israel. God promised the people of Israel that he would pour out his Spirit upon them in the eschatological age. And the New Testament tells us in a number of places that that eschatological age has come, that we're living in it. It's already been inaugurated. But we see one of those promises about the Spirit in Ezekiel 36, where God says this: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So by talking about the Holy Spirit and his presence and his indwelling in the lives of Christians, Paul is making it very clear that this promise has come to fulfillment in the church age. And one thing to note about the mention of the Spirit in this context is that Paul sees these Gentile believers in Thessalonica as the recipients of the eschatological promises made to Israel. So once again, the church is being presented as the true Israel of God, the fruition of what Israel was to be. Well, it is a great blessing to be given the Holy Spirit. It is really the greatest gift we could ever receive. The Spirit is the one who works faith in our hearts so that we could lay hold of Jesus Christ and share in all of his benefits. And so obviously it is a serious sin to disregard the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, Jesus said that the persistent rejection of the testimony of the Spirit is the one sin that can't be forgiven. It's the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is reminding us that if we persistently disregard God's call to purity and the Spirit's working in our life to sanctify us, if we do that, we're disregarding the Spirit of God. And so this, you know, obviously should motivate these Christians to make sure that they heed God's call to holiness. So it is vital for us to heed the warnings that are issued in these verses. These warnings should make us alert to the spiritual peril that confronts us in this evil age. These are not small matters. Now, of course, if you're hearing these words and you're convicted of your sin and burdened with guilt, the good news is that there's forgiveness for you. God never turns anyone away who comes to him through his Son. At the same time, we also need to understand that God does not abandon his children to the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, it is his will that we be sanctified, that we be holy. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to sanctify us. Yes, it's true that this involves activity on our part. You're going to have to keep fighting against sin and temptation for as long as you live. But God will supply you with what you need. He will give you the ongoing faith, the ongoing repentance that you need in order to fight the good fight. Well, in a culture that is as depraved as ours, there may be points where we really do need to take some drastic measures to resist sexual temptation. You know, we may need to set up some safeguards just to make sure that we're not exposing ourselves to things that are going to lead us down a very dangerous path. Remember what Jesus said about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, obviously, Jesus was speaking figuratively in those verses. And we know that because, you know, if you struggle with lust and you gouge out your eyes, guess what? It's not going to solve the problem. You know, cutting off your hand, gouging out your, that's not going to do it for you. Because that's not the root of where this sin comes from. Now, the root of all sin is our sinful hearts. And we could say that the root of lust is really a sinful imagination. And so we have to battle lust by keeping a close watch on our hearts and minds, by avoiding things that incite our imaginations in lustful directions, and by filling our minds with things that are pure and true and good. And then most of all, we battle lust by continuing to look to Christ in faith, giving thanks for his patience with us and being confident in his power to sanctify us. Amen.